You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Ephesians by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
So, you need to have your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 6. We read very quickly verses 1 through 18, and then I'll back up and we'll go through those verses. And we'll begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful sunny day. Above all, we thank you for Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead that gives meaning and purpose for each and every day that we have. Be with us once again as we gather around Paul's letter to the Ephesians. May your Spirit working through that very word open our minds to understand and our hearts to accept those things that have been given to us by you through the Apostle Paul. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we go, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, verse 16. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Okay, let's go back up to verse 18. It says, finally, well, that's how you know often that Paul is coming to the end of a letter. He says, finally, or for the rest, or something like that. It says, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Now, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power obviously means not to rely on ourselves, which is often what we want to do. And what does it mean to rely on Him? It means to rely on His activity and His grace. Just a minute, I've lost my place here. Just keeps losing. There we go. Okay, that's not it. There we go. Okay, sorry about that. My paper had shifted there. Really, there's a lot of baptismal theology here because our strength comes from Him, knowing His grace, and our union with Him, which is often reflected in our baptism. So let's do this very quickly where I see this power that we have in union with Christ for Christian living. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Many of you know this section. Romans 6, and I'll just do 1 through 11 instead of all of it. Romans 6, 1 through 11. I want you to see how baptism is being spoken of, our union with Christ in baptism, and how we have power to live a Christian life because of that union with Him in baptism. So here we go, Romans 6, 1 to 11. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, verse 2. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, verse 3, he explains, Paul, what do you mean we died to sin? Here comes the explanation. Verse 3. Don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into His death. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And he means in this world already. Verse 5, if we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. And he doesn't mean on the last day. Here at this point, he's not talking about the physical resurrection, but he's talking about being raised up with Him spiritually or being born again. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed for sin. And the idea there, if something is dead, it's no longer responsive. Yeah. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe they'll also live with Him. That means in this world, not just on the day of the resurrection. Verse 9. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. Verse 10. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Now, verse 11 is the punchline. Here's the punchline. Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves what? Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't have time to go over all this baptismal theology because it's not our main study. We've been over this before. But essentially, it means that in our baptism, something actually happens to us. Instead of Protestants who see baptism as something just symbolic, God works in baptism. In baptism, we were united to Jesus Christ in a mystical, supernatural, spiritual way, so that what happened to Him physically happens to us spiritually in baptism. So just as Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and buried in our baptism, our old man was crucified, died, and buried with Him. And just as He was physically was raised from the dead, in our baptism we were spiritually raised from the dead in union with Him. So you can see then this grace, this power that we have that Paul's talking about in Ephesians, which again is very similar in Colossians 2. So you see this is not an isolated teaching. Would you go to Colossians 2, please? Think about verse 11 to 15. Colossians 2, 11 to 15. Let's start at verse 9 because you can see the idea being more union with Him and His power that we have. Verse 9 and following, Colossians 2. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Verse 10. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority, which we'll come back to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of what? The sinful nature. Romans 6, your sinful nature, your flesh, died. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Verse 12, what's that, Paul? Having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. 13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away and nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, we're going to see the application, but hopefully reading Romans 6 and Colossians 2, you can see where we're going about having this power in Christ to overcome the wiles of the devil, which we're going to talk about. Okay, let's look at a couple other real quick passages that the victory is already ours, and then I'll move on a little quicker after we get beyond this, because everything here needs to be set up so the rest of it makes sense. You and I already have the victory. Let's go to Romans 8:37. The victory is already ours against the powers of darkness. Romans 8:37. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 8:37. Romans 8:37, no, in all these things we are more than what? Conquerors, because Christ has already won the victory, right? If we're on His side, we can't lose, right? Go to Revelation 15:2, I think. Revelation 15:2. Revelation 15:2 says, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass, mixed with fire, and standing before the sea, those who had been what? Victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name, they held harps given to them, and it goes on from there. So the victory, Christ has already won the victory. And who are we united to in baptism? Christ! So we're on the winning side, and we have access to His power in His grace. And so let's see this reflected in other passages, and then we'll move on a little bit here. Go to Philippians 4:13. No doubt many of you know this passage. Philippians 4:13. I could just quote it, but we'll let you look it up. Philippians 4:13. A very well-known passage. Philippians 4:13. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16:13, turn to your left. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Sure is a good way to get to know your Bible, looking up all these passages. See, there is a method to my madness. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says, be on your guard, stand firm in what? The faith. And here just it doesn't mean the act of believing. We'll come back to this momentarily, which is included, obviously. But doctrine, knowledge, what you know about Jesus Christ and the victory you have in Jesus Christ. Be men of courage. Be what? Be strong. Okay? Let's go to, let's see, 2 Timothy 2:1. We're almost done. We'll move on to some other things here. 2 Timothy 2:1. Just want you to see this is not an isolated teaching. 2 Timothy 2:1. Shoot, Lee's not here to remind us that it's after 1 Timothy, but I'll have to do that. 2 Timothy 2, is that right? 2:1? Yes. You then, my son, be what? In what? Grace that we have in Christ, our union with Christ in grace. And then finally on this one, another one right in Ephesians that talks about this, I hope, Ephesians 1:19, if I wrote it down properly, Ephesians 1:19. Oh, let's see. Let's start at verse 18, put a little bit in the context. Ephesians 1:18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. That has victory, doesn't it? If you have an inheritance, you've got the victory. 19, and His incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand. So what He's saying is the very same power that raised Christ from the dead now works in us because of our union with Christ, where we have died to sin and we've been raised up. Okay, so this is not an isolated teaching. But He's going to say, however, how often do we try to stand in our own power? See, that's where we get into trouble. And that's what we're going to talk about as we go through this. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. And we read that first verse. And then he says, he's going to talk about this a little bit more in verse 7. Put on the full armor of God, which we're going to talk about, so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. Okay? That's in verse 11. When he says put on, it's basically, it is to be clothed. Now what we're going to learn, at least the way I'm going to teach you this unit of Ephesians, the armor is basically all gospel. It's all gospel, I'm going to show you. And so when he says put on the full armor, it's like something you put on, right? Well, just to show you that where we're going with this imagery, go to Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And a light bulb should go on. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have what? Now, another translation would be put on. It's the same verb. So when we put on the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing Him as our Savior, united to Him in baptism, and knowing all that that means for us, this is going to be the armor. He's just going to spell out different aspects of the gospel of Christ in our life. Because we can stand against the wiles of the devil only as we're armed with the gospel, as we're going to see. Okay, now the idea here, of course, is putting on the armor of God. We have certain hymns, like Onward Christian Soldiers, and we have this imagery, but we know it's a spiritual battle that we are engaged in. And what he's going to be talking about here is the typical armor that a Roman frontline soldier wore. As a matter of fact, remember, he's in prison here, so he knew what Roman soldiers wore. And he's going to be using that basic armory of a Roman soldier and give it spiritual significance as we go through here. The other thing I want to mention about the devil's schemes, that's verse 11, is it not? I need my bearings here. Verse 11? Yeah, verse 11 here. The actual word is, it's a Greek word, and let's see if you can find the English word in here, because it's real simple. Methodeus. What English word would you hear instead of scheme? Methodeus. Methods! The methods of the devil. The schemes. How the devil works. To be able to stand, you have to know your... have to know your enemy. A real easy way to do this very quickly is with Genesis. We always do this in lesson number 2 of the adult information class. How the devil worked in the Garden of Eden with Eve, with Adam standing there too. So he's just as blameworthy, more so because he didn't do anything. Let's look at what the devil did. First of all, he comes and he says, did God really say? What's the devil trying to do there? What's the method? Yeah. Does the Bible really say that? Every question like that comes from the devil. Because if you lose the Word of God, you lose what? Everything. Did God really say? And then the next one is, did God say that you can't eat of any trees in the garden? Now, if you know that story, is that what God said? No, He said you could do what? All the trees of the garden. So not only does he cast doubt on God's Word, he what? He misquotes, which has been happening ever since, which I try to tell you ad nauseum. Just because someone quotes the Bible doesn't mean it's accurate, right? Matter of fact, what does the devil quote to Jesus in his temptation? The Bible. The Bible. So he tries to cast doubt upon God's Word. He twists God's Word. And then, of course, what he does then, he says, you know, God is kind of a mean God, isn't he? Well, how does that come about? Well, did God say you can't eat of any tree of the garden? In other words, he turns God, instead of gospel, he turns to God into what? Law, this mean ogre, right? Who's not a gracious, loving God. Look what God did for Adam and Eve, right? They had this what? Perfect world, right? And here's the devil trying to turn God into a mean old authoritarian figure. Do you really want to be under this mean old authoritarian figure? Don't you want to really be your own man, your own woman, your own boss? You can decide what's good and evil. You can be like God. So those are some of the methods that he uses. And of course, that's what Eve does. Eve looks at the fruit. It doesn't say apple. Looks at the fruit, and she rationalizes, doesn't she? Well, it does look pleasing to the eye. And it is good for wisdom, right? We call that rationalization, which happens all the time. As I always jokingly try to remind you, there's no such thing as an ugly temptation, right? By definition, every temptation is what? Attractive. Because it has something in it for us. Something that I like, or something that will please me, or something that will make me feel good, or whatever. Yeah. So that's what he's talking about knowing the kind of methodology and schemes of the devil. Is anybody here remember what the word devil means, the actual Greek word diabolos? Liar. Liar. So God always tells you the truth. The devil always tells you a lie. And of course, people really enjoy believing what? The lie. So these are some of the methods that we're very much familiar with. Okay, then verse 12. Let's go on there. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, a couple of things here. You might get a couple of different, well, two different translations or understanding of this verse. Some people will say this is describing the various hierarchies of evil powers. That's possible, but I think it's better if you simply see that Paul's describing the one evil reality from different what? Perspectives. He's just piling up these words to show that we have a formidable enemy. You know, sometimes when we go through the world as Christians, the reason some things happen seem to be inexplicable. And what I'm trying to say is, in a very awkward, short, abbreviated way, if we go through life, sometimes we get the sense that something else is at work that doesn't meet the eye. That's exactly right. See, modern people either don't believe in spiritual realities like demons and devils and Satan, or if they do, it's all hypothetical. In other words, in their really day-to-day living, they don't live as if there's really these evil forces at work. That can happen to you and me, basically in our technological society and all these things. But we are reminded with the fall in the garden with Satan, there is an unseen evil in the world who works in and through people. Let's look up Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's 19. Let me double check my reference. Chapter 2, 1 to 3. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, where he already said something on this point. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of what? the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And we don't need verse 3. In other words, when we see all this yucky stuff being done by people in the world that are against God and destructive and opposing God, it's not just human beings. It's evil forces working in human beings and through human beings. Now, if you don't understand that, you certainly won't pray. But if you understand what we're facing, we'll pray, as we're going to get to eventually, aren't we? In other words, if we had special glasses, okay, and we could look at the unseen world around us, I don't know if we could sleep. But this we have to take on faith, don't we? This is what God has told us. We can't see that. We can't prove it in a science lab or something. But there's something going on that doesn't meet the eye that explains this yucky world that we live in. Not just sinful people. It even goes beyond. It even goes beyond that. Now, do you know why we need the strength of the Lord? Because whenever we resist these things, we're not just resisting people and personalities. There's other realities at work there that he's saying. Okay, let's see what else we can say here. Let's go on to go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Oh, no, we did first. Sorry, verse 13. Therefore, notice the therefore. See, remember how I tell you every little word's important? Therefore is the connecting link between what he said in verse 12 and what he's going to say in verse 13. Because there are powerful evil forces at work, therefore, you need the armor of God or you won't be able to stand. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground after you've done everything to stand. Now, the day of evil, you can get a variety of interpretations. What is the day of evil? Some people say the judgment day. I don't think that's the day at all. Some people will say, well, the general era that we live in. Okay, that could be, because you can look up Bible passages that say something like, well, the days are evil. However, this is a singular instead of a plural, the day of evil. So probably I go along with the interpretation that says every once in a while as we go through life as Christians, there's going to be time periods in our life that we're going to have special what? Well, special tempting in our life. There's going to be a crossroads in our life somehow where the devil's really going to assault us one way or the other. And it'll determine which way we go in our life or what happens. And that varies from Christian to Christian, item to item, topic to topic. I mean, I can't spell that all out. That's all different for each one of us. But I think that's probably what is meant here. Those days that we have in our life that we know we're at a crossroads. Which way am I going to do? What decision am I going to make? Things like that. Okay, let's see what else I want to say. Verse 13. Full armor of God, the day of evil, you may be able to stand your ground after doing everything you can. Okay, let's go to verse 14. I think that's everything I want to say there. Stand firm then, and now here comes the armor, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now, you can get a divided house sometimes with Bible scholars and Bible students. Is this truth meaning the truth that we're doing and the righteousness we're doing? And you can find some people that will say that. I tend not to want to lean that way. I think it's going to be the gospel truth, as I'm going to spell out to you here. Because if you stand in how truthful you are and how righteous you are, how long are you going to stand? Well, see, that's what bothers me about that. And the people that say this are, in many other ways, are quite confessional, Bible, conservative Bible interpreters and all that. So it's not necessarily a matter of liberal or conservative anything. It's just they look at it a little bit different on these points. But I think these are gospel points because that's what we stand in. So again, let's look at verse 13. It says, in the truth, and I think it's the truth of the gospel. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. But let's look up even in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13. Sometimes it's helpful to see how the word is used elsewhere, and the closer it is to the verse, like in the same letter or something, is helpful. Ephesians 1:13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So I think that's really what he's talking about there. Is there another one I want to look at or not? Let's see if I want to look up another one. Yeah, let's go to Ephesians 4, 21. Ephesians 4, 21. Let's start at 20. Ephesians 4, 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Now, see, they were taught, right? Always remember, these people were well taught. They had their own adult information class. 21. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. So I think this armor is going to be all gospel. You know the truth of Jesus Christ and all that that means. In other words, under the truth of Jesus Christ are a whole bunch of doctrines and teachings, aren't there? Which we're going to enumerate here in just a little bit. So standing in the truth of the gospel, and you have your belt around you. This is probably one of the more difficult pieces of armor to understand. There were three different pieces of military equipment that this could refer to. There were three. There was one that went a sash that went across like this that held certain things together in the armor. There was also a belt that went like this that held certain things in place. And then there was sort of an apron down here, a leather apron that would protect the body as well. So it's hard to tell, but it's some sort of piece of armory or leather or something that would hold things together and give support. Okay, then still back to Ephesians 6 then. The full armor of God, etc. Verse 14, the belt of truth, the truth of the gospel. You know the gospel, buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now the breastplate, of course, covered this body right here, part of the body here. Right, your internal vital organs were protected with this breastplate. And here the breastplate he describes as righteousness. Now you could say, is this our righteousness or Christ's righteousness? Well, I prefer, in context of everything we know, this is the righteousness of Christ, which is given as a gift. For example, look up Romans 5, 17. Romans 5, 17. Romans 5, 17. 4. If by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision, can you read armor there? Of grace and the what? Gift of righteousness. And of course, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 6, this is armor that is given to us. Here's the armor, now put it on. So the armor comes from God, including the breastplate of righteousness. Now another one that's very beautiful that talks about that too is in Philippians, if you'll turn there. Philippians 3, beautiful passage where we see why it is a gift. This righteousness is a gift. Philippians 3, let's see, start at verse 7. Yeah, let's start at verse 7. Philippians 3, 7. And remember, before Paul became an apostle, he was an up-and-coming Jewish rabbi who put all of his trust where? In the law. In the law. And he was such a good man. So what do we read here, Philippians 3, 7 and following? But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, what more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Or as Romans 5:17, it is a gift given to us. The righteousness that's going to let us stand on the judgment day and go into that new world will be Christ's righteousness, which he shares with us as a gift. So that's the breastplate of righteousness, his righteousness. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 15, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Just like an athlete needs to have the proper shoes, soldiers did too. They had to have the kind of shoe that wouldn't wear out easily. Otherwise, what would their shoes be good for? A shoe that wasn't too heavy and cumbersome. A shoe that could be in all kinds of different terrain and things like that. And so that's what he's talking about here. And he says, which is the gospel of peace. Now, this is, of course, peace from God. Let's just look right in Ephesians. We'd go to Ephesians 1:2. This is peace with God, and then peace with ourselves. Ephesians, and we can look up tons of other passages, but this doesn't have to do. Ephesians 1:2. Grace and what? Peace. And remember, I've told you in the past, that's always the word order. It never says peace and grace to you. Why? Because peace comes from having God's grace. So grace to you, and therefore peace to you. Let's go to 2:14, 15, and 17. Chapter 2. We'll just read 14 to 17. Chapter 2. For he himself is our peace. Because he's what? Died for all our sins. Exactly. Who has made the two one, Jews and Gentiles in context, right? Context. Has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his place the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. 16. And in this one body to reconcile. To reconcile means there's been peace, right? To reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace. Peace from God, right? Remember, we're getting close to Christmas. Can you believe it? I'm already tired. And what do the angels say, sing to the shepherds? Peace. And we could go through the whole New Testament. Peace, peace, peace. Peace to troubled sinners. Peace. He preached peace to you who are far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. Verse 18, for through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit because of peace. Okay, so this, now the only difference, now what does he mean? This is where it gets a little hard sometimes. This, I think this is one of the harder ones to apply, although it's not, you know, any heresy or anything. Does he mean that the shoes fitted with the peace of the gospel, that now we go into the world with evangelism and missions? That's okay, and that's what some scholars say, and I'm certainly not against that. I'm not sure that's what he's saying, though, because he's really talking about a defensive posture at this place. He's saying, take your what? Take your stand. If you've seen the old Roman soldiers and the Greeks, too, how they go in columns, you know, right, and they take their stand. You know, the oncoming enemy. And so I think what he means is, although I'm not against taking the gospel into all the world, obviously, but it means you have a sure footing for the what? For the spiritual battle. Because you know God's peace. You can't be knocked off your feet by any lies of the devil, you know, because you have God's peace. You'll stand firm, firm footing in the gospel of peace from God in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians 6. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, verse 16. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, there were two kinds of shields that they had in the Roman army. One was a very small shield, kind of circular, kind of small. This shield is a different name. It means that full body shield that would almost run from head to toe. You could almost hide behind it. That's what he's talking about. And these shields often, because of the way they were made, were sometimes soaked in water because you may remember in the ancient world, they not only shot arrows, but they shot arrows with flames. Okay? So they'd often soak the shields because it'd have leather on the outside. They'd soak the shield with lots of weather, and then they were less likely for their shield to be burned up or destroyed. And what is the shield that we have that he says here, the shield of faith. Now, this is a little bit where knowing the original languages does come in handy. If anybody has a different translation other than the NIV, does anybody have something like, instead of shield of faith, does anybody have anything with the article shield of the faith? Any translation have that? Okay. Yeah, there's an article in the Greek, shield of the faith. And what I'm trying to get at, the word faith is used in two ways in the Bible. Overwhelmingly, it's used for the act of believing something. You know, we believe in Jesus, right? Faith is a trust. But the word is also used faith in what we believe. In other words, if you have faith or trust, you have faith or trust in what? Something. Right? Something. And so sometimes the word the faith means doctrine, teaching. And so the shield of the faith is not simply our believing, but also what we believe. You've been taught. It's closely related to what he says about the truth of the gospel. You can't be deceived by Satan. By the way, let me back up again. If we had more time to do this on the methods of Satan, Satan really has only one basic tool, essentially. Ready? Deception. And all that that leads to. That's the only tool he has, deception, to deceive people. And of course, that can lead to horrible consequences, can it? But if you know the truth, can you be deceived? No. And that's what it is with the faith. If you know the Christian faith, you've been taught properly, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, it was, I think, you're not going to be deceived. You'll have that shield of faith. And you'll not only be shielded against temptations, but also false doctrine and heresy and everything else. Those flames will just go out, and you'll be protected. Okay, let's see. Verse 17, take up the helmet of salvation. Well, that's very important, right? You've got the breastplate protecting the vital organs, but you've got the helmet also protecting the head. And of course, then the helmet of salvation, I mean, this is kind of a slam dunk. This is obviously the gospel, isn't it? Yeah. That you are saved, not by what you do, by what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And so you are protected in that. Let me give you kind of a silly illustration from Martin Luther, what he would do sometimes when the devil would attack him. And, you know, Luther was very earthy and graphic and everything else, and he'd often have running dialogues with the devil. But, you know, sometimes when he'd feel like the devil was accusing him about a sin or this, that, or another thing, he would say, you know what, devil, you're absolutely right. I did do that, yeah, and I failed. You're absolutely right. By the way, here's some other things that you forgot about. I also did this, and I forgot to do this. But I tell you what, you go talk to my Lord Jesus, because he's taking care of all that. That's the armor of God. So that's just kind of an earthy way of what Paul is saying, one little tiny illustration. So it's all gospel. Now we do have you noticed thus far, the armor has been thus far heavily defensive. But now we're getting to the offensive weapon, which you're going to see here, right, the next. And it's what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, they're called the sword of the Spirit because who led and inspired these human beings to write what they wrote? The Holy Spirit. And that's why we say the Scriptures are inspired by God, and ultimately we say even though human beings wrote the Scriptures, the ultimate author is God, who led these people to write down without error the truth of God's Word and the Gospel. So this is our offensive weapon here, and of course it's also the Spirit who changes the hearts of people, right? It's the Word of God. I quote it every once in a while, but this is another good place for it. Paul's explanation of the third article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength and believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him. But the Holy Spirit has called me how? The sword of the Spirit, by the gospel. So there's power in the Word. You and I can't change anybody. But God can, as the Spirit works through His Word. So that's our offensive weapon, is the Word of God. So what we'd say here is, and I skipped a passage just to save time, but we're told elsewhere that Paul in Corinthians tells us, our weapons are not of this world. We don't use guns and rifles and missiles and bombs. That's not what the Christian church does. Our weapons are spiritual weapons, and primarily the Word of God that changes people and does things like that. Okay, then he says in verse 18, and pray in the Spirit. Now, this is often hard. Let me give you a side note here. And it doesn't matter which way you go. There's no heresy. Scholars are divided whether it means in the Holy Spirit or it's our spirit, our new man in Christ. I lean towards our new man in Christ. It doesn't say Holy Spirit, although sometimes just the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. But I think he's saying pray in your spirit, your new man in Christ. Maybe you've been born again. You've been united to Christ that we saw. So you pray in your new man in Christ on all occasions. It's kind of interesting. That word means every opportune season. There's two Greek words in the New Testament for time. One is chronos, where you can hear that chronos is chronological time, like the calendar. There's another one called Kairos, which is an opportune time, which would be fit in like a farmer who has to harvest when. You better get that harvest, right? Because of the weather, you've got to get that harvest in. And that's the word here. So whenever we're supposed to pray all the time, we can look up lots of passages on that. But especially where we're engaged in a real battle, you know, and we're putting on this armor and we're being under attack, we need to put all this armor on under the guise of prayer, right? Pray to God. And that's what he says. On all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. Now, there's two words there, prayers and requests. The first Greek word is just a generic word for prayers, which could include giving praise and thanksgiving as well, whereas the second word, request, that's a good translation, specifically means asking for something. But the first word is broad enough to include giving God thanks and praise for all he does for us, and then also request. And so the request in context here is when we're feeling under attack by the devil or spiritual forces, we need to pray God, dear God, help me. See, that sounds like the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And what's interesting about that, I've told you that before, in the Lord's Prayer, the Greek form could be translated the evil one. And indeed, in other places, that little phrase shows up and it's translated evil one. So we need, as we put all this gospel armor on, we need to still pray that God will help us to use it appropriately, right? And of course, be what? Be alert. Be alert. Any soldier that's not alert might end up what? Dead. You know, any soldier knows that's been in warfare. So, and this is what I worry about, and myself included. The worst thing that can happen to the Christian church and to a Christian, I'll see if you agree with me or not, is affluence. Life is going too good. I'll give you permission to speak. Why? Why is that dangerous for the Christian church in general and for us as Christians as individuals? Complacent. Because now we've been wooed into the thinking process by the devil that we don't need God's help, do we? We have everything we need. Who needs God? And this is not unique with me. The Christian church has observed this over the many years. Do you know when the church is most strong and spreads geographically, and we know this from history, not only the Bible, but in the history of the Christian church? Persecution. The church grows the most and is strongest the most when it's persecuted. It's always at its weakest when there's affluence. It is counterintuitive. That's what I'm saying. Exactly. It is counterintuitive. And so I worry about myself and about the church in general. So I include myself. Because it's easy, here's my point, it's easy not to be alert spiritually. That's the danger of the church today. I think I'm going to stop there. We're just a little bit over, and we'll wrap things up next week with the verses we have left and just have a free-for-all about Ephesians. So it looks like 2 weeks from today we'll start Daniel. Okay? Let's close with prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.